The date was Monday, July 20th, 2020. The place was my dining room. I was sitting at my dining room table and we were having a family meal together. And as we sat around the dinner table, we were having a discussion about personal beliefs. And at one point, Midori mentioned that there had been a group of atheists who were handing out pamphlets in Waukesha while she was down there. And it was an interesting pamphlet that she received from the atheists because it on the very front of it, it says, "The Bible says there is no God." Those were the words on the pamphlet. Now, that's a little bit jarring, but here's the really jarring point. It's 100% true. Now, does that bother you? Does it bother you that it's quoting the Bible, "There is no God"? Does it surprise you? Because I'm not making it up. This statement comes as a direct quote from Psalm 14, verse 1. And that's a problem, isn't it? How could the Bible, which is all about God, say there is no God? How do we handle something like this? Does it rattle your faith? Does anybody have a solution for this? I hope so. Read the rest of the Bible, okay? That's a good answer. But instead of just reading the rest of the Bible, how about we just read the whole verse?
Yeah.
How about we read the whole verse instead of just a little part of it? Because when you look at the whole verse, here's what Psalm 14:1 actually says. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And the last half of the verse goes on to say, "They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." And yet they're handing out pamphlets saying there is no God. The Bible says so. I mean, come on. A fool does not believe that there is a God, and as a result, he behaves grossly. And if you're an atheist, there's nothing to keep you from doing abominable things. If there is no God, then why be concerned about doing good things? Reading this phrase in context changes everything, doesn't it? It changes everything. A text taken out of context is a pretext for proof text. The Bible, it's a life-changing book. It's truly incredible. But if it is used in the wrong way, it can cause great harm. Think about how subtle Satan was in the garden when he was attacking the Word of God. Satan wants us to misinterpret, to misquote Scripture as he seeks to undermine God. God has given specific commands to Adam and Eve, right? He gave Adam this incredible command in Genesis chapter 2 regarding the trees in the garden. He could enjoy all of them except he was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest he die. It was his job to teach Eve this command once she was created. And listen to how sinister Satan is when he undermines God's voice in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" His very first ploy was to cast doubt in Eve's mind. Did God actually say? And I want you to notice that the serpent, he intentionally misquotes God. "You shall not eat from any tree in the garden." Well, that's not what God said. Satan expands what God said to make it seem like God was actually prohibiting them from eating any tree. But that's not what God says. And then in verse 2 and verse 3, as we continue in that text, Eve herself adds to the command. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" Well, God never told Eve that she couldn't touch the tree. Why did she add it? I don't know. Yet in verse 4, Satan regards the penalty, or he negates this penalty of death that God has given when he says to Eve, "You will not surely die." And he begins to flat out lie to her. You see, Satan's big lie is that we can sin and get away with it. We think it all the time. And then in verse 5, the serpent questions God's character by suggesting that he was jealous. Is this really what God... Really? "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." I know that I wasn't in the garden. I know that Satan has never said this to me. But God being jealous of me? Wow, that is a sad, sad thought. Really? God is jealous of me? You see, the serpent wanted Eve to see God's restrictive commands in a new light, to perhaps understand them differently from what was originally intended, to give them new context. And at the heart of all human sinfulness is lawlessness and the prideful appeal to be our own God, to be in charge of our destiny, and thus to doubt the trustworthiness of his word. To interpret it in a way that appeals to the supremacy and the glory of us as men and women. To think that we somehow are great. If we in any way raise man or his abilities to a position above or equal to God, Satan has won. And in an effort to make sure that we are interpreting and applying the scriptures correctly, I want to spend the remainder of the summer and into September looking at the concept of context. It's no small matter to misuse scripture. So please turn or click or do whatever you're going to do to get to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Or just follow along on the screen. Where we're going to see that caving on the scriptures can lead to a catastrophe. Man, that was easier to write than to say. But first, let's set the context. The Apostle Paul is in prison. He's writing to a young pastor named Timothy. Timothy was a young man who Paul had the joy of leading to the Lord. And Paul knows that his death is near, and so he writes with boldness, a clear call for his young ministry partner to live on mission and to continue to fight a faith that no matter how hard it gets, you keep on believing in Jesus. He wants Timothy, and he warns him about false teachers, and he urges him to work diligently to interpret and to apply the word of God and to apply it to the world that he lives in. And Paul urges Timothy not to be ashamed of the Lord. In chapter 1, he mentions that by guarding what has been entrusted to him. In the first part of chapter 2, he uses three analogies to communicate the necessity of staying faithful and focused. We are to be obedient like soldiers. We are to be disciplined like athletes. We are to be persistent like farmers. And in verses 8 through 13, Paul urges Timothy to remember Jesus Christ so that he doesn't deny him. And then we read these words in verses 14 through 19. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Those are some pretty strong words by Paul. Some amazing things, but I want to focus on just one verse. Just one verse this morning. And that's verse 15. Verse 15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. We could take this verse and summarize it like this. Work hard at handling the word of God, because how we handle God's word determines whether we will be approved. Approved as a worker, or ashamed as a wanderer. If we want to get right, or if we want to get it right, we must go after it with all that we have, with all of our might. There are three important ingredients from this passage. We must stay hungry, we must work hard, and we must correctly handle the word of God. So the first one we want to look at this morning, we need to stay hungry. The phrase, do your best, it means to make every effort, to be intensely earnest and eager. It suggests zealous concentration and dedicated diligence. This phrase is in the aorist imperative. This means that it is a command to do it now. Don't delay. No one can accomplish, or so that you can accomplish this objective. To borrow from the title of a devotional by Oswald Chambers, what this is really telling us to do is to do it with our utmost. The utmost for his highest. And I'm concerned that coming out of our COVID-19 restrictions, that too many Christians are coasting instead of craving God's word. They've gotten into the habit of just not being in church, not opening their Bibles, not doing anything that has to do with God. And I'm concerned about that. And I wonder if it's because we're all too full of other things. Proverbs 22 verse 12 says, apply your heart to instruction and your ear to the words of knowledge. Well, Paul tells Pastor Timothy to present yourself to God. And this word speaks of a bride being presented to her groom. It's the idea to stand near or before, to show. And we must do our best as we are standing before the face of God. What we ultimately are looking for is to be one approved, which comes from being tested by trials, being fortified by fire. Here's our choice. We either seek the approval of others or we make every effort to be approved by God. What's your choice this morning? Next, we see that we must work hard. In the middle of verse 15, we're told to see ourselves as a worker who has no need to be ashamed. And the idea here is of a craftsman or an artisan who toils tenaciously so that what he or she will not be ashamed when the work is inspected. We need to work hard at it. We need to work with diligence in handling the Word of God, because how we handle the Word of God determines whether we are going to be approved. Paul put it like this in Philippians chapter 1. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. If we're seeking God's approval so that we're not ashamed, we need to stay hungry. We need to work hard. Here's one more critical ingredient. We need to correctly handle. The first phrase in this present tense, the meaning of it is to always correctly handle the word of truth. This word correctly handles come from a Greek word, orthos, meaning straight, and timno, meaning to cut, to straight cut. This word was used in a number of different ways. Paul, he was a tent maker, and he would have understood it as to describe the process where you would precisely cut pieces of leather to be sewn together. It also refers to cutting a path in a straight direction so that the traveler would take the most direct route to their destination. But it was also used in farming to talk about plowing a straight furrow. And in addition, this phrase was used to describe the cutting of bread. I know one of the greatest inventions is sliced bread, but some of us remember, and you can still buy them, loaves that aren't cut. And to cut a straight line of bread, anybody tried that recently? It's not always easy. It takes work. When the scriptures are cut straight, we can see how all the pieces fit together. It will help us go the right direction. We will receive the nourishment that we need to grow. And here at Maranatha, we serve up the scriptures in a straightforward fashion, at least as much as we possibly can. And I'm not intending to soften them by watering them down or by carving them into the culture that is around us or trying to fit them into a belief or a feeling that I might have, because I seek the approval of God, not people. And I've said it before, you may not like the way I take the scriptures. Some of you may flat out disagree with me. That's okay. Read your Bible. You'll come around. As a church, we must be aiming to be holy, not hipsters. Our culture today is easily distracted. It's outraged. And it's quite frankly a very shallow culture. We need to be a church that is hungry for something rare, something focused, something balanced and deep. We must crave deep relationship with God. And biblical preaching is our best chance to change lives. In order to get the most from the Bible that we can, I want to flesh out some vital principles for how we will be applying this in this series that we're going to be looking at this summer. We must work hard at handling the Word of God, because how we handle it, you may have heard this once, determines whether we will be approved as a worker or ashamed as a wanderer. The most important rule for interpreting the Bible is to understand the context. We have to understand the context. We must pay attention to the historical, the cultural, the geographical background in every passage that we read. We can't just take a phrase and say, oh, the Bible says there is no God. We can't just do that. And anybody who's attended my Q&A on Tuesday afternoon, we get a question. Well, let's read a few verses around it, find out what it actually says. We need to read more than just that one phrase, right? As you read the Word of God, ask the Holy Spirit to guide you, to teach you more about God. It isn't easy, but we must cross the cultural river. If you've ever traveled to another country, you know the challenges of cross cultures. In similar ways, when we are reading the book of Proverbs, you're going to have to travel from a 21st century Western technological society to a 10th century BC Middle Eastern agricultural society. If you're reading the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians, you'll cross into a 1st century AD, into Greco-Roman, to an urban culture. If we don't cross these cultural rivers, we're not going to understand much of what we read. Let's take a bunch of examples this morning. Ruth, the book of Ruth. I'm sure we're familiar with the book of Ruth. It's a wonderful book. She's a destitute widow with a distant relative named Boaz who buys her a piece of property. And Ruth, chapter 4, verse 7, it tells us that the guy who sells Boaz the land seals the deal by taking off his sandal and handing it to him. Now, it's been a few years since I bought a house, but did anybody here who's bought a house hand over a sandal when you bought one? No. Well, that's kind of ridiculous. An understanding of the culture of that time is extremely helpful, because sandal passing, that whole custom was a way for the seller to say, the property that I used to walk on as my own now belongs to you. Here's my sandal. Now, you may be thinking, there is no way that you're going to be able to discover that by reading Ruth 4, verse 7. That you're never going to understand these cultural connections on your own. But let me give you some great news. You don't have to go on your own. You don't have to go to Bible school. You don't have to go to seminary to learn all of this stuff. Here's a simple suggestion. Get yourself a good study Bible. And use it when you're reading. Think of a study Bible as a bridge that will enable you to cross the cultural river. I highly recommend the MacArthur Study Bible. That's the one I use. There's the NIV Study Bible, the Life Application Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible, the Reformation Study Bible. These are the ones that my family has used and does use. There's lots of them out there. There's one by David Jeremiah. There's one by lots of different guys. Find them. Use them. There's also free Bible programs such as eSword or Olive Tree. And I'm sure there's probably more, but those are the top two that I've seen and used myself. They're available for free. Just go online. So not only do we need to cross the cultural river, but remember to ask the questions. A good student asks the 5W questions. Who, what, when, where, and why? The who questions, for instance. If you were to read the book of Jonah, it would be very important to know, who are the Ninevites? Who are they? Because that's who Jonah is told to go preach to, in Nineveh. It was the capital city of ancient Assyria. It was a superpower of Jonah's day. The Assyrians were the arch enemies of Israel. They were notorious for their cruelty to enemies. And it makes sense why Jonah tried to get out of his assignment, doesn't it? I don't want to go to my arch enemies. I don't want to go there. They're mean. They're cruel. I might die. There's that reason and the other reason stated in Scripture why he didn't want to go, because he knew that God was a compassionate God. But why is God compassionate towards the Ninevites? Read the book. You'll understand it. Simply knowing who the Bible passage is written for enables you to better interpret it. There's the what question. When you read the Bible, you'll come across some practices or words that you don't make sense in our society. For example, in Psalm chapter 1, verse 4, tells us that the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, how many of you are a city slicker like me? I thought so. How many of you know what chaff is? Okay, because you've been in church, you've heard this, right? But chaff is this outer husk that surrounds the kernel of wheat. In the ancient world, the farmers would thresh their wheat by throwing it up in the air, and the chaff would blow away, and then they would catch that wheat, right? Catch what is good. The psalmist is telling us that if we're not anchored to the word, our wicked lives will be blown away. Then there's the when question. Knowing when a book was written also is really helpful. For instance, the book of Philippians is all about joy. This is incredible because Paul wrote this book when he was in prison. Knowing that he was in prison writing a book about how to be joyful, what does that teach us? That in itself helps us understand that we could be joyful no matter what our circumstances, even when they're bad. We can have joy. The where question. One example of the importance of asking where question is found in Revelation chapter 3. In chapter 3 it says, I know your works are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you from my mouth. These are the words of Jesus that he gave to a church located in a town called Laodicea. Well, where is Laodicea? What's the deal with that one? Laodicea, they were a town that had a problem with its drinking water. The local river was too muddy, so the water had to be brought in by an aqueduct. Now the water originated from a cool spring about 5 miles away, but by the time it actually made its way to the town, it was tepid, it was lukewarm. And when you took that water to drink, well, it was lukewarm and nobody really wanted it, so they spit it out. One swallow and you wanted to spew. And because of where they lived, this church got the message quickly that Jesus didn't want them to be spiritually lukewarm. Don't be like the water in your town. Then there's the why question. The why question is probably one of the hardest. There are a lot of why questions to ask, but here's one example of why asking why is so important to ask why. Have you ever wondered why Elijah? Why did Elijah confront the false prophets of the pagan god Baal on the top of Mount Carmel? Why in the world would he do that? You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 18. God's people had begun to worship idols. So God sent his prophet Elijah to duke it out with the priests of Baal. It was a spiritual smackdown. It was set up in which both Elijah and the false prophets would build an altar, and whatever deity answered with fire would be declared the winner. Okay, so there's the context. So why did he choose Mount Carmel for this? He chose it because Mount Carmel, that was a dwelling place, or thought to be the dwelling place of Baal. That's right. He gave them the home turf. He gave them the home court advantage. And when God actually won, not that there was any doubt about that, something that's real versus something that isn't, God actually wins. And when he does win, it makes the victory even bigger, because Elijah's God was the only one who sent fire from heaven. And he didn't just send fire to warm the sacrifice. After they doused it with 12 jars of water, making sure it was thoroughly soaked, God consumed it down to even the rocks. All of these things help us understand the Word of God. And just by asking the who, the what, the when, the where, and the why questions will help us correctly understand the verses in context and enable us to apply the scriptures to our context. Some other good questions to ask, such as, what does it actually say? What does it mean? How do I respond? Oh, there's a how question. How do I respond to this? Remember, the Bible is not just for information, it's given for our transformation. The Bible is readily available to us all. And in one sense, it's easy to understand. And at the exact same time, it's going to take a lifetime of learning. And even when we know that when we've spent a lifetime learning, we know that there's so much more that we can learn from it. I wish that Alora was here this morning, 98 years old. And I know that she spent more than a year or two of her life learning the Word of God. I know that she has spent a good time of her life, and she would be the first to admit, I know it. I haven't asked her this question, but I know, is there more you need to learn? She would absolutely admit, yes, there is so much more I need to learn. We need to spend our lives learning the Bible so that we can live our lives for God. You pledge your allegiance to the Bible, to God's holy word? Will you make it a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path? By God's grace, will you determine to understand the texts of the Bible in context with the Holy Spirit? Will you do that today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have such great access to it. I pray that you would help us to use your word, to understand your word, to desire and to crave your word. I pray that we would not only desire to know your word, but that we would open it up. We would click on it, that we would do whatever we need to do to get that word into our lives. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word better so that we might live lives that bring glory to you. This I pray In Jesus' precious name, amen.